Okay, well today we continue our series on chapter 8 on Christ as the mediator. I do want to point out that in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, they don't have a chapter on this. And I think after we get through the chapter, you'll understand why this is so rich and so wonderful for the believer to know that Christ is the mediator. And that's why I think this is a better confession. But alas, last week we talked about Christ having both two natures, and I thought that tied in well with our Orthodox Catechism reading, that he's both fully God and fully man, and his manhood does not encroach upon his deity to cause him not to be as powerful or great. It doesn't make that change at all. We talked about the virgin birth. We talked about how he's without sin, and how Jesus is both prophet, priest, and king. Well, today we're going to look at more closely, in paragraph 3, the humanity of Christ. So if you have your confession, I'll go ahead and read paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus is, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by the Father, by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. So this talks about Christ's humanity. So let's look at the first of 8 points for this paragraph. Christ is the anointed one. Let's go to John 3:34. For it says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." But the key is verse 34, that God has sent, for whom God has sent utters the words of God. So who's the one that God has sent? Well, if you're paying attention in our first services, it's Jesus. Jesus is the sent one. Jesus is the one who the Holy Spirit works and moves through. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man who has been sent by the Father. And he is the anointed one. He is the one prophesied early in Scripture. Second, Christ is the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 3. And it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's start in verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those of Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Friends, this is why the foolishness of education without Christ. Why? Because Christ is the stream from in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge abode. How foolish for any education system to leave God out of it, to leave His Word out of it, because then you are not coming to the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge. It says, and if you go in the book of Proverbs over and over, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Why? Because they don't have the fear of the Lord. They don't recognize that God's Word is is the Scriptures, the Bible, and that this is the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge. It's not the public university system. It's not Harvard or Yale. It's not Cambridge or Oxford. As far as they are from Christ, that's how far you are from wisdom and knowledge. They know some things, but when it comes to the main things of life, of why we're here, how we exist, what are we doing and living for, how are we to interact with one another, what is good and evil, they are outside of what is true and wise. Third, Christ has the fullness of deity. Let's go to Colossians 1:19. It says, "For in Him, being Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Now, what this doesn't mean, there's a heresy called adoptionism, which is an idea that Christ was a man, and then the Father adopted Him, and then sent His Spirit into Him to make Him anointed. That's not what this is saying. What this is placing is that He is divine like God is divine. That the fullness of God, the Father being divine, Christ is divine. And that Christ has always been divine. He wasn't a man who then became divine. He was divine and then put on humanity along with His deity. So Christ has the fullness of deity. He's always been divine and always will be divine. Number four, Christ is holy. Let's go to Hebrews 7:26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And the author of the Hebrews discourse on the different covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, he talks about the priesthood, the old priesthood and the new priesthood. And Jesus, as we remembered last week, is a priest. He is the greatest priest. He is the high priest. Why? Because unlike the previous priesthood, those priests were sinners. That's why they had to offer a sacrifice to cover their sins before they mediated for the people. But as it says in verse 26, how is Jesus different? He is holy. He's without sin. He's pure. He's undefiled. He's unstained. He's never had a wrong thought. Think he's never doubted God the Father. He's never had a moment of mistrust. He's never thought wrong thoughts about God, let alone cursing God or sinning, even accidentally sinning. He's never done all these things. He is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. This is the character and nature of Jesus Christ, that He is holy. And that is why, as sinners who are not saved, we need a Savior, because God is holy and we are not. And friends, this truth is the truth that most people get wrong in our society. You ask most people, are you a good person? 9 out of 10 will say yes. And then you ask them, how are you a good person? And they'll say, I haven't been in jail. Or, I try to do the best I can. Or, I try to be a good parent, a good father. All right, have you ever sinned? Like, well, I've done bad things. Or, we're not all perfect. Whoa, now we're moving the standards. The standard now becomes holiness and purity 100% of the time to, we're not all perfect. So, I'm sometimes good. No. This is the truth we need. Because until we understand how defiled we are, then we don't see the beauty of Jesus' holiness and His perfect saving work for us. Number five. Christ is the truth. Let's go to John 1:14. The great prologue in the Gospel of John 1 through 18, these verses. But verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh or tabernacled, pitched His tent, put on human flesh to be among us in human form. And John saw His glory. And he is testifying to us through this inspired book that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. That's why sinners don't like Jesus, unrepentant sinners, because He's full of truth. And people who are children of Satan do not want to hear the truth or obey the truth or hear the truth, as we have seen in John. But Jesus is the truth. He is the light. He is the life. Apart from Him, no one can come to the Father. He's the only way. And this is a truth that people want to try to make it more palatable. Why? Because in our society, it's postmodernism. For you to say there is only one truth is the great sin of our society. But yet many people will say, as I said last week, that there is no truth. But yet that's making a truth claim, which is foolish. So what we try to say, well, all kinds of religions, we all come to the same point. We're just looking at different roads, or that movie, The Shack. There's a quote in it in which the guy says, who's supposed to be Jesus, "Do all roads lead to heaven?" And he goes, "No, but Jesus will find you on any road." Like, there's only one road. Because this man's a universalist who wrote that book, which became a movie. And that just is an epitome of the times, an illustration of it. That saying Jesus is the truth is an anathema. 6, Christ has the qualifications to be a mediator. Let's go to Hebrews 7:22. We'll start in verse 20. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Next continues, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him." What do we see? We see how God had chosen Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to be this priest with this oath. And it's a better oath. It's a better covenant than the previous old covenant. The old covenant said, "Do this, you live. Don't do this, die." The new covenant says, "Jesus did this for you. Look to Him and you live." It's not based upon what we do. It's not based upon our works. It's not based upon our goodness, our righteousness. None of that. We just look to the one who did it, because we can't do it ourselves. And what's even better is, as high priest, the old ones died. Jesus, as high priest, never dies. He lives forever. He has a perfect priesthood. So He's able to save to the uttermost. We don't have to worry that our advocate, our intercessor, our Savior will one day die. Instead, He lives forever. He always intercedes for us. He intercedes for us when we sleep, when we're tired, we're unconscious, because He never dies. He's always awake and He's powerful. And that's why the promise, those who draw near to God will always live in Him, because He intercedes for them. Now, and in this confession, it talks about Him being a surety. And this is an old word that has a beautiful concept. It's spelled S-U-R-E-T-Y. Imagine, let me just give a human illustration. Imagine you go and you want to buy a new car, but you don't have the collateral or good credit to take out a loan on your own. So what you need someone to co-sign the loan for you, right? Well, then when you co-sign the loan, if you don't make those payments, then the bank is going to look to the co-signer to pay the debt. They're taking the responsibility for it. And if that doesn't get paid, then the car's going to get taken back. It's the same way spiritually. We have a debt to God. Jesus Christ is the co-signer of our loan. We cannot pay the debt, but Christ has paid it in full to the Father for our sins. That's what a surety is. He is a co-signer. And that's why it's so beautiful, because we have this huge debt of sin, this infinite debt of sin, and Christ has said, I don't need to. It's not my responsibility. I don't have to. But I'm going to write my name on your bill of sale and say, this is my debt too. And we're going to pay nothing, and He'll pay it all. And then the debt is clean and void, and we are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? It's a legal transaction of forgiveness for all who are in Christ. 7, the Father gave Christ the office of being a mediator. Let's go to Hebrews 5:5. In verse 4 it says, and no one takes this honor for himself to be a priest, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ didn't appoint himself. This was something the Father determined. But the Son, in the covenant of redemption, before everything was created and God put his plan in place, agreed to it willingly to say, I will go and I will be a high priest. I will come, put on human flesh, and die for the people that you have chosen. Finally, number 8 in this paragraph, the Father has given Christ all power and judgment. Let's go to Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. Before Jesus left his disciples, he said this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This authority has been given to the Son, and He has it for us to go to make disciples. That's what we're doing today is under His authority. It's under His power and guidance, and it's because He is the Son, and the Father has given this authority to the Son. Let's also go to Acts 2:36. In this speech by Peter at Pentecost, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, being Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is both Lord and Christ. He has all power. He has all authority. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then he's saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. So Christ has all power and judgment, and this is why He is the mediator. Now, in paragraph 4, let's get into what this mediation is about. Paragraph 4. This office that the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that He might discharge, He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which He should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. What a concise summary of the gospel, is it not? Of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and promise return. Let's go to Matthew. Oops, sorry. Let's go to John 10:18. This is for Christ took the office willingly. John 10:18. Lord willing, we'll get to this in a month or so. This is about him being the good shepherd. He says, "No one takes it from me," being his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, this wasn't a situation where Christ went to the cross to become mediator and he was being drugged and was kicking and screaming and saying no. Or a situation where God had a plan, but then the Jews and the Romans conspired together and they overthrew God's plan. No, Christ went and accomplished what he said, and they took his life, but he allowed them to take his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called the angels and legions would have come and wiped him out. He had the power to do that, but he didn't, because he had a greater plan. Second, Christ was made under the law. Let's go to Galatians 4:4. It says, we'll start in verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." What does this mean? This is the covenant of works. This is, do this and you live, don't do this and you die. In the Old Testament, we see the covenant that was made, the Mosaic covenant, and how they said, if you keep this covenant, you will go into the land and keep the land. If you don't, you'll get kicked out. But what's the thing? This was never meant to be a way of salvation because of their hearts, because of their depravity. No one can keep the law perfectly. So what the law did is it told them what was right and wrong, but it also revealed to them that they can't do it. They have no strength. They have no hope in and of themselves. They can't look inward. They can't look to their standards that they meet in order to gain and get salvation. No, they needed someone to do it for them. And Jesus, being born under the law, when he was born as a human. And he was placed under those requirements and restrictions. But he did something we didn't do. He didn't sin. He kept it perfectly. That's why he's holy. That's why he's righteous. He did it all. He kept the Ten Commandments. He kept all these other commandments. And he did it both in his actions, but also internally, in his heart, and in his mind, and his soul. He never did this. And by doing so, that showed his perfection. That was his outworking of his righteousness. And because of that, he can die for our sins. And we who are under the law, under the curse, instead of us getting that penalty of the curse, it was placed on him. And then we get the blessing of his perfect life and salvation. Third, Christ kept the law and was our substitute, which I just referred to. Let's go to Matthew 3:15. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So by him being baptized by John, this was a righteous outworking of his righteousness. This was to fulfill the keeping of what God wanted him to do, and this brought it out. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 17. Where he says about the law, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Christ did that. He fulfilled everything in the law. He completed the law. He kept it, as we were saying. Now there's something that we need to ask. The gospel is that Christ did what we couldn't do. He kept the law, and then he died on the cross as our substitute to take the burden and wrath, to appease God for the wrath of us breaking his law. And then we get the benefit of having forgiveness of sins, God's wrath removed. We are now saved. We are adopted. We are new, transformed. The question is this. Could there have been another way that we could have been saved? Could we have been saved without Jesus going to the cross? Have you thought about that? Here's what Sam Waldron says, God chose to save us in this way, but because God's character will not allow men to be saved in any other way. What does he mean by this? It's the problem of God being just. Remember, in a real-world example, if you have someone who commits a DUI, they're red-handed, they got the test, they bring him into court, and he says, yes, I'm guilty, could you please forgive me? And if the judge said, okay, what's wrong with the judge? He's not just. The man broke the law, he admits to breaking the law, there's no disagreement about that, there's evidence to it, but the judge didn't follow through on what the law said should be the penalty. Therefore, he's not a good judge. He's overlooking it. He's not keeping the law. Well, that's the same thing for us. How can we who are sinners, who are condemned, who have broken God's law, how can God, who is just and holy, forgive us our sins without being a bad judge who can be accused of overlooking his sin and not taking his law seriously? Well, the way this happens is you need that punishment to be paid, but it's paid by someone else. Now, interestingly, this is what's a problem with Islam. Islam has no substitute for a person's sin. God is not just in Islam because what they say is Jesus didn't go to the cross. Many think Judas went to the cross. And instead, you do this life of good works, and if your good outweighs your bad on the judgment day, then you are forgiven and go to heaven. But who pays for your sin? See, in their system, God is not just. He cannot be just because there's not one who's a just and justifier of this sin. All right, next. How does God's atonement deal with the demands of God's justice? So what does the atonement do? What does it actually accomplish? What it accomplishes is that God is angry at sin and at sinners. So the atonement is a payment, a penalty to the Father to placate, to pacify, to appease, or to satisfy God's anger towards sin. That's why it's called propitiation, that word. It means to satisfy God's wrath. That God's wrath has been pacified, placated. Why? Because since he is holy and righteous and good, he cannot stand to let sin go unpunished. That's against his nature. Therefore, he can't look away at sin. He can't overlook. He can't act like it's not there. That's why on the judgment day, either you go to heaven or you go to hell. So the way this happens is that Christ's sacrifice, just as in the Old Testament with the sacrifices of the animals, Christ was the greater sacrifice. He, pure in his blood, his righteousness, It satisfied and placated God's wrath because it paid it in full. Because it is infinite in value. That's how God's justice gets appeased. Now, there are misconceptions, as Sam Waldron has said. One is that God loves men. God can love men with whom he is angry. So just because people are under God's wrath doesn't mean God can now have a general love for mankind. Some people take this too far and say, no, he's just fattening him up for the slaughter. No, God has a general love for mankind, but he can still be angry with them for their lawlessness, for their rebellion, and for their deeds. Second, propitiation does not turn a God of wrath into a God of love. Some people think, well, they have a misunderstanding of God's character. So they think, well, God of the Old Testament is just a God of wrath and he's just ready to consume and devour. But now after the cross, he's a God of love. No, God is a God of wrath and a God of love simultaneously. He's fully all those things. Why? Because to be a God of love is a God who loves holiness and righteousness, which is the same basis for the wrath against sin. So we should not try to break that apart. And thirdly, propitiation, or satisfying God's wrath, does not detract from God's love and mercy. It actually highlights it, doesn't it? How merciful and gracious that God would send his Son on this mission to save these people who deserve no salvation. And that he would send him to the cross, and that he would go willingly to die for us, and to have the wrath and the payment that we deserve placed upon him, even though he did nothing to deserve it or earn it. Finally, how does Christ accomplish satisfaction? I just want to read this from Sam Waldron. Christ satisfied God's justice by actually suffering in our place, representatively, and as a substitute bearing the penalty or punishment which God in his justice demanded of sinners. That penalty was death, the physical emblem of divine abandonment. Hell is a place where God utterly abandoned sinners. Christ was abandoned by God on the cross. So Christ took our penalty, took the abandonment, took the wrath, took the punishment, the death that we deserved, and we get the life we don't deserve. We get the forgiveness. That's why Christ is the surety, because he paid what we could not pay in full. That's why when he died, he said, "It is finished." Finally, we have a few more. Christ was made sin. Let's go to Matthew 27:46. He's made sin and a curse for us. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because he was being treated as sin. He was being treated as under the curse. He's being treated as if he was a sinner. We see that also that Christ suffered, you know, being on the cross, all that took place there. Then Christ died. Let's go to Philippians 2:8. He died and did not have corruption. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus died actually, really, in history, real time. It wasn't a ruse. It wasn't a sleight of hand. It wasn't a magic trick. His heart stopped beating. He died. He ceased to be alive physically. He really died. He wasn't put in a coma. He wasn't in a trance. He was there in the grave for 3 days. He really died. And that's why he had to become a man, so that he could have the nature to die for us. But he arose, which we're going to celebrate two Sundays from now. Let's go to John 20, 25 and through 27. John 20, 25. Now Thomas, we'll start in 24, one of the twins, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of his nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have seen me and yet believed." So Christ really arose. Christ lives today. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there were over 500 witnesses of Christ raising from the dead. And then he ascended after 40 days to go to heaven. Let's go to Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, this is Jesus, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up with you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus gives this last pronouncement to go to Samaria, Jerusalem, all the end of the earth, and then that his disciples are around him, and he just starts to levitate and goes up and keeps going into the sky until he disappears. And then these angels, two angels come down and say, the same manner that he came up to heaven, he'll come again. Now, Jesus is there and he rules and he reigns and he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Let's go to Romans 8, 34. I hope you see it. Mark paragraph 4, if someone wants to know, tell me the story of Jesus, just go through paragraph 4. It goes through the basics of who he is and what he has done. All right. Romans 8, 34. Who is to get condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, none of these things will. And Christ being at the right hand, that means he is on the throne with the Father. It's not like he's in a second place, but he is ruling and reigning. He has all power and authority. And he makes intercession. He's our go-between. He's our mediator between us and the Father because of his sacrifice. But he will not stay there in human form forever. He will return. Let's go to Acts 10, 42. This is Peter giving the good news to the Gentiles. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. He is the one that's going to return. He will reign and rule. And he is the one that everyone will have to stand before. Romans 14, 9 and 10 repeats this as well. I'll really quickly read it to you. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or do you not despise your brother? for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it says other places, just as we read in Acts 1, that Christ is going to come back again. That there's a time and place where He will come. And all men of all time, both living and dead, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who is judge, and He is the one we will have to give account to. No one else. And that's why our aim in life should be to please Christ, not men. And when He comes, He will set up the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. We'll have the new heavens and new earth. And those who are in Christ will rule and reign in peace and prosperity and have rest, worshiping Him forever. But on this judgment day, those who have rejected Him will go to hell. That's why 2 Peter 3 talks about how there are people who are going to mock. Oh, you've been saying Christ is going to return for 2,000 years. That means it's not going to happen. It should have happened by now. It's not real. It's not going to take place. And Peter says, watch out. There are going to be mockers, scoffers who are going to say, where's Christ? But Noah built the ark for 120 years, and people said, oh, you're building a boat in the desert. It's never rained before here. You're crazy. They said, because it's never happened, it won't happen. Friends, it's like saying, I haven't died, so I won't die. That's foolishness. Friends, Jesus Christ is going to return one day. It may be in our lives, or it may be after we've passed. But because He lives and He's going to return, no matter what trials and temptations, no matter what problems we have a mediator who intercedes, who lives for us, who has come and accomplished what He said He will do, and these last promises He will fulfill and make and come to pass. And because of that, we can sleep at night soundly, because God rules and reigns, and no one, not even the devil, will knock Him off of His throne. Well, friends, that's our last point for today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your plan of salvation, for Christ Jesus, for You sending Your Son to die for us, for His death, satisfying Your wrath against us, for His resurrection, defeating the last enemy, death, for His ascension, going to heaven and being at the right hand of Yours, interceding for us, and for His coming return, where He will set everything right. Well, they'll usher in the new heavens and new earth, where everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We praise You, Lord, that during these difficulties and trials, we have a future that is permanent and unshakable, that we will dwell with You, and that You have a kingdom that will never end. So Lord, help us to increase in our faith and our trust and our hope as we walk during these times, that we will draw near to our mediator Jesus Christ and find security with Him. And now may You bless our rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.